we are continuing our 28-week series through the book of Matthew. And, you know, we've learned some great lessons through this series, and even as pastors, we've learned that, you know, a chapter a week is just too much sometimes. I mean, there's some chapters that are so full coming up here. I think Matthew 26 is 72 verses, I think. That's a killer chapter. So next time we're going to plan that a little bit better. But last week we talked about Matthew 24. And Matthew 24 and 25 are what are commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. If you remember, Jesus' disciples asked him some questions. They said, Lord, when are you going to come back? What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of the times, the ages? What can we look for when you come back? And Jesus gave six signs that we talked about, things that we can look for. We can look around and go, is the end near? Is Jesus' return where he's going to come and judge the earth? Is it close? Can we look at the signs and go, I think it is? Are there more earthquakes? Are there more famines? Are there wars and rumors of wars? Are they on the increase? And we talked about that. Jesus said, look for those things. I told you ahead of time. Don't miss it. And see, Matthew 25 is just a continuation of Matthew 24. You know, Jesus didn't say, okay, scribe, write down 24 because I'm going to go to the next chapter here in my discourse. He didn't. He was just talking, and we broke it up. So this really is a continuation. Again, last week, here's just a quick summary. Jesus gave six signs of the end times. The lesson, be watchful, be alert, be ready. For us Christians, don't be lazy. Don't be selfish. Don't be ambivalent. Be ready for Jesus' return. Make sure we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. That was kind of the lessons from last week. This week, we're going to talk about three parables. Matthew 24, Jesus talks about three different parables that you may or may not be familiar with. First of all, he talks about the 10 virgins, a parable about 10 virgins, then 10 talents. The sheep and the goats is the third parable. And if you don't know what a parable is, it's usually a short, fictitious story that illustrates a moral attitude or religious principle. It's an illustration. It's a story that makes a point. And I want to make the argument today that these three parables are all trying to make the same point. Because it's really a continuation. At the end of chapter 24, Jesus tells a parable, and he says a man went away, put his servants in charge, and then the servants thought he wasn't going to come back. So what'd they do? They beat the slaves, and they did things they shouldn't have done, and the master came back, and he wasn't happy. That's where we left chapter 24. 25, he gives three more parables or stories to illustrate a point. And we got to be careful with illustrations and parables because we can get caught up in the details. We can learn from the details for sure, and we will tonight. But we can argue the fine points of a parable, and it's just a story. Jesus is just giving a story, so we can't make too much out of everything in the parable. And honestly, in these parables, there's a lot of different thoughts on what the different things mean. And I'm going to share with you what I think they mean. I think, truly, they all mean basically the same thing as far as a big picture. Get ready for the end. Jesus is coming back, and he could come back at any moment, and the end is coming where he'll judge the world. That's what he's trying to say in these three parables tonight. So I want you to keep in mind that as we look at all three parables, I believe, and I'm going to make the point, that Jesus really is separating true believers from unbelievers. Those who have faith in Christ, who have become righteous by faith, not because of their good works, but because of their faith, they are righteous, and he's separating those from people that don't have faith, that don't have Christ, that are not believers, are not Christians. He's separating those, and he's talking about that. Whenever we look at parables and we interpret them, the scriptures must be maintained. And we believe, and I believe strongly, that if you're a believer, you have what we call eternal security. That if you have trusted Christ, you're going to heaven, whether you like it or not. You're going. It's a one-way ticket, if you're a believer. And even if you want to get out of it, you can't. And we need to maintain that even as we interpret these parables. Are you with me? We need to maintain the scriptures, things that we know. I believe these parables teach that it is not by works. Some people would take these parables and go, see, it's all about works. Well, it's not. It's about faith. The preponderance of Scripture, we believe, and it is taught pretty clearly, that faith comes first, and works show our faith. Works are a big part of it, but just to show that we do have faith. And that is affirmed again over and over in these parables. Understand, I'm gonna make the point that, and I believe you'll see it, is that Jesus is talking about judgment. And when it says he's coming back, when the master comes back in all these parables, and he comes back after a long trip, he's talking about judgment, not the rapture or some other event. He's talking about judgment, the day of the Lord, when he judges the world. And every single human being will be judged. I believe that's what he's talking about. So we're going to hit a lot of salvation issues, not just reward. There's some things we can learn about reward for Christians, but really, the big picture is salvation versus not saved. Saved versus not saved. Going to heaven or going to hell in these three parables. So here's my summary statement. In light of Jesus' imminent return and his judgment, how should we live our lives? That's what we're going to cover tonight in these three parables. So let's pray one more time because we need to ask God to help us. So Lord, we do pray that you would speak to our hearts through your Holy Spirit. We love you. And we thank you that we're able to just get caught up in worship tonight. Just get our eyes focused on you. It's so good to do that. So good for my heart. Just to think about you. How great you are. How good you are. Just even that first song, God. What wonderful words. Glory, hallelujah. God, you are the King. And we believe that. So we ask, King, that you would speak to our hearts. You shared these parables. You know what they mean. Would you enlighten us tonight? Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Lots to cover. First parable is the 10 virgins. And I thought I heard some of you snickering when I said the word virgin. Oh, did he say that in church? Yes, I did. Virgin in church. Okay. The parable of the 10 virgins. Here's the deal. Can I just share with you that word, it wasn't as, it's not the same thing that we think of it back then. They used the word virgin just like they would, you know, just, 10 girls or 10 young maidens. They just used it that way back then. Now, we don't. We just think of a girl that hasn't had sex. That's all we think. But back then, they thought when they said 10 virgins, it could have been 10 handmaidens or 10 maidens, 10 young girls or 10 guys. You know, in our vernacular, it's kind of like this. Words just don't mean the same that they meant years ago. If I was to say 30 years ago, if I was speaking to John Wayne, I said, hey, I'm going to get together with 10 dudes tomorrow. John Wayne, he would have said this. He would have said, okay, which ranch are you meeting at and where are you going to park the horses, okay? Because 10 dudes, can we have that slide, please? 10 dudes means a whole different thing 30 years ago than it means today, right? If I told you that, I'd meet with 10 dudes, you go, cool. John Wayne would have said, where's the horses at? When they say 10 virgins, they're just saying 10 girls. Just 10. I don't think it's imperative that that we worry about the word virgins here, because some people have made a big deal out about that they're all Christians. They must be all Christians because they're virgins, which means they're pure and they're white and they're holy, and they, you know, that's the imagery that some people want to make out of it. And I don't think you can make that if you believe what I believe about these parables. It's talking about separating lost from saved people. So they can't all be Christians. I want to make that point up front here. So let's move on. The first parable, the 10 virgins. Verse 1 of chapter 25 says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins or 10 dudes, okay, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. So just leave that up there just for a little bit here. The kingdom of heaven is really talking about the place God is, right? Heaven. The kingdom of heaven. Where is the kingdom of heaven? Here's the answer. Anywhere Jesus is king. Where is the kingdom of heaven? Say it with me. Anywhere Jesus is king. So we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. At that time, the kingdom of heaven, where I'm king in heaven. I'm talking about at the end of age when Jesus is king on this planet. He is the king of all. And he's here physically. It'll be like when 10 virgins, 10 people had lamps. Some of them were wise, some were foolish. That's the imperative thought. Some were wise, some were foolish. The wise ones had oil to put in their lamps. You know, you think of that lamp that they used to have, like a genie lamp, and it has a wick out of it. You put oil in it. The wise ones had the lamps and oil. The foolish ones just had the lamps. What good does that do you? It doesn't do you a lot of good. It just to have the lamps. So we know that the kingdom of heaven in this context is talking about where Jesus is, the place where Jesus will rule. That's heaven for believers. The bridegroom is who in this story? Jesus is the bridegroom. The wise and foolish, I believe the wise are the people that are saved, that have their sins forgiven, that are righteous by faith because of what Jesus did by dying on the cross, going in the grave, paying for our penalties, and rising on the third day. Because he did that, and we place our faith in him, we are saved. The unwise, I believe, are talking about, they say they're foolish, the unbelievers. Now, in the Bible, the word fool doesn't just mean somebody that, you know, makes a fool of himself at a party. That guy's a fool. That's not what it means in the Bible. It means you're wicked or you're morally deficient. That's a definition of what a biblical fool is, morally deficient. You're immoral. So in this story, we have wise people and we have wicked people. See how it can't, I don't think it means they're all Christians. I think it's separating. Just like the other parables would do. The oil, some people want to make the case that it's the Holy Spirit. Again, I'm not saying that I have, you know, God could correct me in heaven. In the kingdom of heaven, he could come up and say, Bill, you got that one wrong. And he will a whole bunch of times, I'm sure. But I don't think it's talking about the Holy Spirit necessarily. I think it's talking about faith. The oil, I think it represents faith. And you'll see why in just a little bit. It stands for preparedness as well. So let's move on here in verse 5. It says, the bridegroom, Jesus, was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. So we have the 10 ladies that are waiting, 5 wise, 5 unwise. They fall asleep, and finally the bridegroom shows up in an hour they didn't expect. So they're sleeping, and the cry goes out, whoever's on the wall says, the bridegroom has arrived. So they wake up, and just a couple thoughts on this. They were sleeping, and you'll notice that the bridegroom, Jesus, doesn't rebuke them for sleeping. And I think we can learn something from that when it comes to the fact that Jesus has been away a long time. You know, you're supposed to sleep at night. That's the way our bodies were created. And I think one of the thoughts that we can get here is that until Jesus comes back, men and women, we should do what we need to do in this life. We shouldn't just go up on a mountain and chant until Jesus comes back, kind of like that video we watched last week. We shouldn't do that. We should just get on with life. We should provide for our families. We should love people. We should love our kids. We should get good jobs. We shouldn't just live in our mom's basement because Jesus is coming back. We should work hard. We should get on with life. There's nothing wrong with them sleeping. They don't get rebuked for it. Jesus does return, though, doesn't he? And he will return. He promises he will be back. Just want to make the point that I don't believe this is talking about the rapture. I think this is talking about the second coming, when he comes back to judge the earth. I think that's what he's talking about. Verse 7. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps, or lit their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. Now get the picture. They have lamps with no oil inside the lamp. So the wick is the only thing burning. If you go camping and you've got a Coleman lamp, you can light that little white bag, right? If you don't have any gas in it, you can light that and it'll last for about how long? Just a couple seconds. It'll just poof. Well, that's what happens to the wick. If you don't have oil in the lamp, it'll just go out. They light their lamp and they go, oh my goodness, I forgot the oil. The wise ones had taken the oil and poured it in their lamps, and they were set to meet the bridegroom, to go where they needed to. They were able to get to go where they needed to go. The other ones didn't. And they asked the wise ones, give us some of your oil. Now, I think it's interesting, as I've meditated on this parable, I think of it this way. I think there's some validity to this. This is a Bill thought, okay? I think the lamps could represent our works. The lamp itself, the structure of the lamp that holds oil. But I think inside the lamp, the oil is our faith. And the two together, get us where we need to go. Get us to heaven. Get us to the kingdom of God. You say, Bill, I thought it was just faith. It is just faith. But without works, the Bible says our faith is what? It's dead.
And we need both, don't we? We need faith. You can't have anything. Your lamp's just going to go out. It's no good whatsoever. Your works, the lamp by itself, is no good by itself, right? It's no good. It just lights for a second and poof, the wick burns out. You have to have the oil. You need both. Faith is what lights the path. Our works kind of hold our path and show that we have faith. Okay? And I believe you'll see this borne out here. Now, verse 9. So they asked for the oil. No. These are the wise ones. The wise ones reply, no, they replied. There may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. Now, you can't buy faith. So again, this is just an illustration. And all illustrations fall short. But it's not saying go buy faith. They're just saying you missed it. The foolish ones, the wicked ones, the immoral ones missed their opportunity to have faith. And Jesus came back and it was over. That was it. You had your chance. I think that's the point here. Not that they can, that you're going to see, they don't have time to go get. Time's up. Jesus returns. If you don't have faith, that's it. You will judge the world. And that's what happened. They did not have faith. They can't borrow somebody else's faith. And by the way, neither can we. I don't care if you're going to the best church in the world. I don't care if you're going to a church that says it is the church, the only church, the only true church. I don't care if they say that. That's not going to get you to heaven. You've heard me say it, and it's corny, but I think it's funny. So I'm going to say it again. Going to a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Thank you. Somebody hasn't heard it. But you'll never forget that, will you? Because it's true. Coming to the Rock, listen, coming to this church, sitting in this seat, does not give you faith to get to heaven. You don't have what you need. Matter of fact, you might just have an empty lantern, and you could sit here for years with an empty lantern until you apply faith in Christ and fill that lantern with faith. Then you have what you need. And your works will follow. You'll have good works after that. Verse 10. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. The imagery is they're going into a banquet and the big door is shut. The foolish, the wicked, the immoral who had not applied faith, had not trusted in Christ, were shut out. That was it. And I love the idea that Jesus is that door, isn't he? Here's a good verse for you. John 10, verse 7 says that, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. You got to come through me. Jesus says, I am the door, so the door is now shut on those who didn't have faith, who were not prepared. It's not that they didn't have an opportunity, right? I mean, they were sleeping. They could have gone and got oil, but they didn't. They knew what was coming, and they did not prepare for whatever reason. I think some people have their lamps, and they think, this is all I need. I've got my good works. I go to the right church. Yeah, I can give some money. I might even read my Bible. I've got good works. I help people. I'm a nice person. I guarantee you there are a lot of nice people that are going to go to hell. Now, you don't like that, and I don't like that. But that's a fact. The Bible says that very clearly because it is not about your good works. It's not about your lamp. Do you have faith in Christ? Have you applied your faith in Christ? That's what matters, and that's what the point of this parable is. Verse 11. Later, the others also came. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. And honestly, when I read those words, they're some of the most terrifying words I can imagine hearing, especially at this point, that Jesus comes back. Somebody walks up to him and says, sir, would you let me in? Here's my empty lamp. Would you let me in? And Jesus says, I don't know you. I don't know you, which means you are condemned forever to be separate from Christ. That day is going to happen, and people are going to come to him and say, let me in. He's going to say, where's your faith? Well, I did good works. No, that's not what I asked you. Did you trust me to forgive you of all your sins? Oh, I don't know you. Verse 13, therefore, keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour. Men and women, we need to understand for ourselves, for some of us here tonight, and for our friends and our family, people that we know, people we work with, people we rub shoulders with every day, there are no second chances when Jesus returns to judge the earth. There will be a day coming when it'll be over. There'll be no chance to run back and get faith. Go, yeah, I heard that, you know, in December of 2010, I heard about you, and I was going to make that decision, but I didn't. There won't be time to run back and open your Bible or try to get some of these notes out and go, I think the pastor said something about faith. It'll be too late. And for some of our friends, it ends not when Jesus comes back, but when your heart stops beating. For all of us, that is the end of faith. We have no faith at that point. Faith is done with because we'll see Jesus as he is, the Lord of all. You'll either see him as your Savior or you'll see him as your judge at that point, 1 second after your heart stops. That'll be it. There's no more chances after that. I don't care what anybody else has told you. The fact is, that's it. You have this life to make the decision to get your lamp filled with faith. To get your lamp filled with faith. Is it filled? And your friends, is their lamp filled with faith? They could die tomorrow. Are you concerned about that? Your family? We need to share it with them. Help them understand it. We need, as Christians, we need to make sure that we are shining our light in such a way as that people are getting saved. So our lesson for this first parable is simply this. Jesus is coming. Be ready. For unbelievers, if you don't know Christ tonight, if you're not sure, you're not 100% confident that when you die, you're going to go to heaven and be with him, and when you get judged, you'll be found righteous, not because you're so good, but because Jesus is good. If you're an unbeliever here tonight, you don't know Christ, you doubt whether you even know him, then here's my challenge to you. Get saved tonight. Come to faith tonight. Plant your flag tonight and say, tonight is the night. I'm going to make sure that my lamp is filled tonight. I'm not going to trust my lamp and my good works any longer. I'm going to ask Christ to come into my heart, forgive me of all my sins tonight. You can do that. Isn't that cool? You can do that tonight. It doesn't have to be hard. That just seems too easy, Bill. Yeah, it is easy. It's supposed to be easy. Why would he make it hard? He died for you. He's not trying to make it hard. He wants you to come. He loves you. It's your choice, though. So as an unbeliever, get saved tonight. That's your action point on this parable. Get saved tonight. Nod your head and say, okay.
Yeah.
If you're a believer, here's your action point. As believers, we need to test our faith. Make sure that we have oil in our lamp. The Bible tells us to test our faith. Did you know that? Here's a verse for you. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this, examine yourselves, believers, to see whether you are in the faith, whether your lamp is filled. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? If you don't have Christ in you, if you don't have the oil in your lamp, then you failed the test. As Christians, it's a good exercise to test our faith. Am I any different than I was before I was a Christian? And you're going to see later in the last parable, it's not just about I'm doing all this good stuff now or I'm not doing the bad stuff and I'm just kind of maintaining. I'm just not doing bad stuff. It's more than that. Can we look at your life? Can people look at your life and say that person's different than they were? Are they different than the world around them? Is there any difference in your life? That's a good question to ask yourself once in a while, especially in light of this verse. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Are you in the faith? Most of the time, non-believers don't worry about that. They don't worry if they're in the faith. So I love it when people come up to me and say, you know, I think it happened last week, somebody pulled me aside. I said, I'm not sure. I have doubts whether I'm a believer or not. I prayed to receive Christ. I'm doubting. And I say, well, that kind of shows me that you're a believer. Because I don't know too many unbelievers, wicked people that are walking around going, man, I don't know if I'm saved or not. You know, they don't care. Believers care, but it's a good exercise to test your faith, to be sure, right? That's a good thing to do once in a while, Christian. Okay, that's the first parable, number two. Parable number two, the parable of the talents. Jesus is going to bring three guys into this situation. Again, the big picture is the same lesson, I think, basically separating unbelievers from believers. So in this situation, I had to rethink this, and I really believe it's true that it's the same thing, that two of these guys are believers and one isn't. Two of them are going to heaven and one is not. And Jesus is trying to make the point, show that there's a difference. I used to think, well, they're probably all Christians and one's just a bad Christian. Well, I don't think that's true because bad Christians don't get cut up and thrown out into darkness. That always kind of bugged me. You know what I'm saying? That always bugged me a little bit that the virgins didn't make it in and Jesus said, I don't know you. How can that be a Christian, by the way? For Jesus to go, I don't know you. Can't be, right? Can't be. So, same thing here. Parable of the talents. So let's start in verse 14. Again, what's it referring to? It's referring to the kingdom of heaven. Again, the kingdom of heaven, another parable, will be like a man, who is Jesus, going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. So just let me define a couple of these terms. Obviously, Jesus is the man. The servants, another word for that is slaves. It's just 3 dudes, all right? He's just using these people as an illustration. The idea of talents can be somewhat tricky. Oftentimes, I think I've even preached this, and I believe we can apply this principle to this verse as well, this word talent. Some people would say, hey, that's the gift, the special gift that God gives to each one of us. Special ability to be able to serve the church, a talent, that would be one application that all of us have been given opportunities to serve the church and we need to use our talents, right? I mean, that's okay. We can do that, but I don't think that's the big picture here. I think he's talking about separating saved from the lost. And in the actual verse, talents represent money. It says money. And a talent in Jesus' day was a measurement of weight. And it was weighing what? Silver and gold, typically. A talent of silver was about 85 to 95 pounds of silver. And that day would have been about $1,000 worth of silver, 1 talent. A whole bunch more today. But back then, it would have been about $1,000 worth of silver. So a talent in the actual parable here is talking about money. A certain amount of silver. Okay, that's what Jesus is talking about. So the master gives one guy a certain amount of silver, this guy a certain amount of silver, and this guy a certain amount of silver. And the imperative question is, what do they do with it? And how does Jesus treat these guys? Okay, that's where we want to go here. So I believe the first 2 men are Christians, and the last man is an unbeliever, just like in the parable of the 10 virgins. Verse 16. The man who had received 5 talents... went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents, he gained 2 more. But, and see how this guy is set apart as different right from the beginning? He's different. They're not all believers. I think this guy's clearly and uniquely different. Verse 18, but the man who had received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. So we see a couple things here. The first 2 guys, who I believe are Christians, we see something in their lives. Both the same thing. They both took what God gave them, and there was fruit out of their lives because of what God gave them. And I believe that's true of a believer. If God saves you, you should be different. There should be good fruit that comes out of your life. 1 John says, listen, you claim to be a Christian, but there's no good works. I got to wonder. I don't see anything different in your life, but you claim to be a believer. There should be good fruit. There should be an increase in your life, just like with these 2 guys. There was an increase. They took what God gave them, and there was evident there was an increase, okay? But the 3rd guy, there's something different about him. He takes that 95 pounds of silver, he digs a hole, and he buries it. Now, why would he do that? We'll find out. He gives his excuses later, but again, this isn't, I think, it's talking about an unbeliever. He doesn't really trust God. He doesn't trust God's character, and he's wicked. So one idea why he would bury that, one thought would be, if he did like the other guys, the goody-goody Christians, if he did like them, and he took the money and put it on account at a bank, whose name would he have to put on that account? His? No, the master's name. This is my this isn't my money. This is my master's money. I want to put it on account to get interest. So if he did that, he couldn't get the money back if the master never returned, which, by the way, he never thinks the master's going to return, which sets him apart again from the believers. He doesn't really have faith in this guy. So he can't put it on account because he may not get the money. If he buries it and the master never returns, he's clear. He can go pick it up and it's his, right? Who's going to know? Even if the master doesn't return and he had put the money in the bank, the master's heirs are going to get that money. He's not going to get it. So he's manipulating and he's trying to steal from the master. That's probably why he buried it. He didn't really believe he was going to return. He didn't have faith in this guy. He just wanted to keep the money. But he gives a different excuse. After a long time, that's the same in all parables, all these parables, the master's gone for a long time. It says, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts. The man who had received the five talents brought, settle accounts, verse 20. Is that right? Yeah, the man who had received the five talents brought the other five. Master, he said, you entrusted me with five talents. See, I have gained five more. And I think the settling of accounts is judgment, the day of the Lord, when Jesus will settle all accounts. He'll make all sins right. He will punish all for every word that was misspoken. Every wrong thought will be punished. He'll settle accounts, verse 21. His master replied to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. That guy's going to heaven. He's in the kingdom of heaven with God. Verse 22, the man with two talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with two talents. See, I've gained two more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. See, I think one of the lessons we can learn from here is that God indeed does reward. There's no question about that because that's a biblical concept. We read that throughout the Bible. God rewards. Here's a good verse on reward. Revelation 22:12 says, behold, Jesus speaking, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Jesus says, I'm coming back, and I'm coming back with my reward, to reward my faithful servants for all they've done. No mistake about it. God will reward. And that's one of the things we can learn from this parable. Verse 24. Then the man who had received the one talent came. Listen very carefully to what he says. He's different than the other two, who obviously had an increase in their life and God was going to reward them. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. I think we get a really good picture here why I believe this is speaking about an unbeliever, someone who doesn't really know Christ, because he claims he knows him, but he really doesn't know him. Is our God a hard taskmaster? Is that who we have? Or do we have a loving God who loves us so much that he would lay his own life down for us? This guy doesn't know God. He doesn't really know the master. Not only that, there's some defiance there. He's kind of defiant. Hey, I knew you were a hard guy, so it's your fault. How many people are going to say that to God? You know, I would have trusted you, except that, you know, I know that you are not fair. Well, how do you know that? God's going to ask him. Well, because all the people in Africa that never heard the gospel, that's not fair. So I never believed in you. I've had those conversations with people. Because you're unfair, I'm not going to believe in you. Really? So you know me that well that I'm unfair. You know me that well. You see how foolish that is? To claim to know God, yet reject him because you know him so well. That's what happens here. The guy goes, I knew you were a hard man. And you cheat people. You sow where you didn't reap. You harvest where you didn't, you know, you just cheat people. He really doesn't know the master, does he? He doesn't know him at all. He defames him. He misrepresents the master, even exploits the master, I think, by burying the money, hoping he'll get it if the master never returns. By the way, he never thought the master would return. He assumed he wasn't coming back. He thought he knew the master, but he didn't, as you'll see here in the next verses. His master, verse 26, replied, "You wicked, lazy servant." See, God doesn't talk to his children that way. He doesn't talk to Christians that way. "So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather, where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the banker so that when I return, I would have received it back with interest." I think there's sarcasm here. "So you knew me." Is that what you're saying? So you knew that I'm a hard man. You know what? You don't know me. You don't know me is what he's saying. It's kind of like, I thought about this. I was trying to think of an example, and this rung true with me. Years ago, actually when I first moved to town, within the first year, I was hanging out with a pastor in town that I'd gotten to know, and we were having lunch, and he said, "You know, Bill, I need to let you know that I found out from the secretary of another church in this area that they, at their staff meeting just a couple days ago, were talking about you and talking about the Rock Church." At this point, the Rock Church was, you know, me and Paige and my family and McEnroy's. We had about, 50 people at that point. And they were talking about it. I said, "Really? That's interesting." What they talked about was that they believe that you and your church have been praying against them. It's a Christian church. That your church has been praying against them. I said, "Excuse me? They believe what?" "Yeah, the pastor thinks that you're praying against him, that God would do bad things to their church." I said, "Who's this guy again? What? I don't even know him. I've not met him." And he gave me his name and said, I said, "That is so, that is, if you know me at all, that is so not me at all. What? I would never," it was almost repulsive to me to hear him say that a church staff was believing that I was praying against them. And I said, "Give me the guy's name right now." And I took my phone, I went off the side, and I called the church and the secretary. I said, "Hi, I'm Bill Young with the Rock Church." And there was a kind of a silence because she's the one that was spreading these rumors. And I said, "I'd like to talk to your pastor, please." And she said, "Oh, okay, just a minute." And the guy got on. I said, "Brother, you don't know me. I'm new in town. This is Bill Young. I'm pastor of the Rock Church. And I just want to ask you something. Somebody told me today, I can't hardly believe this, that you think I'm praying against you. My church is praying against your church. And I want to tell you something. Nothing could be further than the truth. Is that true? Is that what you believe?" And here's what he told me. It kind of shocked me. He said, "Well, our secretary heard that somebody was praying against our church, and we assumed it was you." And I said, "Seriously, are you kidding me?" I said, "So, and this is where it ties into this. So, you assumed you knew me. You assumed you knew me, and that I'm a wicked guy. So somebody's praying against you. So it must have been me, right? That's what you assumed." I think that's God's sarcasm here. "So you knew me, huh? You didn't know me, and this guy didn't know me." And I was almost in tears. I said, "That would be the last thing I would ever do. I pray for your success. I'm a kingdom. I want the kingdom to build. I'm not interested in just the rock being built." And he repented, and he asked for forgiveness. He said, "I'm sorry." And we've been friends. I don't interact with him very much. He's not close by here, but you know what? I think that's what's happening here. I think this guy thought he knew God, and God was just being sarcastic. "You don't know me at all," is what he was saying. Verse 28. "Take the talent from him." Now this is God speaking. "Take the talent from this guy and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has," or some versions say, "even what he thinks he has will be taken from him." This guy thought he had what he needed to please the master, but he didn't. He was deceived. That's classic deception. Thinking you know what's right, but really you're what? Wrong. That is deception. Look at this verse. Talk about deception. Matthew 7, verse 21. Here's deception. And this is talking about judgment as well. Jesus says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then Jesus says, 'I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Again, those horrible, terrifying words. We got to be careful, men and women, that we are not deceived to think we have something when we really don't. Church attendance, I'm just saying it again, will not save you. It won't save your friends. It won't save your family. Do you have a faith in Christ that is real? Not just faith in a church or in your religion. Last verse in this parable. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, how can this be a believer? It can't be. It's an unbeliever, someone who didn't have faith, who didn't know the master. Jesus is saying there's a difference. So our lesson here is your actions prove your faith. That's the lesson we can learn here. Our actions prove our faith. We never want to get it backwards to think that our works are what are going to save us, but our faith in Christ, it's the object of our faith that saves us. And we're connected through faith, and then the works come afterwards. The works prove our faith. I like to say, faith to know, works to show. Faith to know we're going to heaven, our works will show we're going to heaven. Amen? Amen. Here, you can read that verse in James 2:18. Very interesting. Last parable. We need to go quickly here. The sheep and the goats. Verse 31. Again, I think this one's a little more blatant. I think you'll get this one right away. Unbelievers versus believers. When the Son of Man, it says in verse 31, comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The imagery here is very clearly judgment, isn't it? All the nations are gathered with the angels, and God's separating people like sheep and goats, like a shepherd would separate lost from saved, unbelievers from believers, those going to heaven and those going to hell. This is the judgment day very, very clearly. Again, just got to give you a chart because it's a great chart. Okay, this just shows you. We're talking about judgment, the great judgment, the day of the Lord. Not the second coming, not the rapture necessarily. We're talking about the judgment day in this particular parable, the separation. Verse 33. God will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come. You who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom, prepared for you since the creation of the world. I love that. I would love just to teach on that. You know, God took how many days to create the entire universe? Six, not seven. That's a trick question. 6 days. He rested on the seventh. Only took him 6 days. And I believe it was a literal 6 days. Took him to create the heavens and the earth. For 6,000 years, he's been preparing a place for you and me. Imagine how glorious that's going to be. He says, from the beginning of time, I've been preparing a place for you, believers. Verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when? When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes? When? When did that happen? When did we see you sick or in prison and go out to visit you? Then the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. There's a profound lesson there, isn't there? When it comes to serving one another, serving the unlovable. And this should pierce our hearts. As believers especially, how do we treat people? Jesus says, listen, you do it to the least of my brethren, you do it to me. God will never forget when we serve each other, and we don't do it for personal gain. We just love. God will never forget that. Now, those are the believers. Now he turns to the unbelievers, those who do not have faith, the goats. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They will also answer, but Lord, when? When? When did we see you hungry and thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and we didn't help you. When? And Jesus will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. You see, it's not enough just to become a Christian and just kind of be like everybody else. These people are judged based on what they didn't do, the sin of omission. You can't just say, oh God, you know, and this is where some people have it right, I think. I mean, salvation is by faith for sure. Some people say, oh, you Christians, you just pray a prayer and then you go live like hell. And it's just, that can't be right. You just go pray a prayer. And I would have to agree, you know, that's probably true. If you just prayed a prayer and you live like hell, or there's nothing in your life different, then I would have to question whether or not you really have faith. I believe that's true. You need to test your faith. If no one has ever mentioned your faith or said, man, you're different, or you don't stand out, you're just kind of a quiet Christian, you're no different than anybody else, then I would have to say, man, you better check your faith. Are you doing anything that resembles what Jesus just talked about? Are you helping people? Do you give sacrificially? Do you do anything that's different than the pagans? If not, I don't know. These guys get judged for what they didn't do. What are you doing? How can you prove your faith if it's not for works? I'm not saying works save. Did I say, Casey, works save you? I did not say that. I'm saying your works prove your faith. The works are a result of your faith. Faith to know, works to show you have faith. If you don't have works, then I have to question whether you truly are a believer. And you should too. That should bother you if you're no different. Or maybe you're worse than people around you. You better question whether you have faith. It doesn't mean that we don't sin. I'm just saying over time, if your life just... there is no good fruit over time. It's a good thing to question it. Test your faith. See if you're in the faith. Here's a great quote before we end here. This is from John Walvrew, the former president of Dallas Theological Seminary. He says, what is presented here is not the basis or ground of salvation, but the evidence of it. Accordingly, while works are not the ground of justification for salvation, they can be the fruit of or evidence of salvation. Does that make sense? I just want to make that point. I don't want any confusion there. Last verse. Then they will go, the goats, those unsaved, will go to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Did you notice that Jesus said that hell was not prepared for people, but for the devil and his angels? We choose to go there. He prepared for the devil and his angels. Human beings choose by rejecting Christ to go there. That's a horrible thought, but it's true. If you go there, you have no one to blame but yourself, especially after tonight.
That's right.
It's a dangerous place to be.
That's right.
Listen, here's our point. Last lesson, lesson number 3. Heaven or hell, you choose. Heaven or hell, your friends choose. Heaven or hell, your relatives choose. Those that don't know Christ, they need to make a choice. They need to make a choice. Jesus will separate the sheep and the goats. On that day, he will judge the world. Do you have faith? Do you have faith? And do your friends have faith? Christians, if you know people that don't know Christ, then this should motivate you. That's your action point. They need to choose. You can help them. You can help them by living a life that is honoring to God. Here's a great verse. Christian, this is your action point in light of Jesus' imminent return and the fact that he's going to judge the world soon. From all these parables, that's our point. Christians, here's your action point. Test your faith. Does your life bear the works brought on by salvation? Can you see that? More than that, can people around you see that? I love this verse, 1 Peter 2:12. Christian, here's our verse. Live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Christians, that's our verse. Live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. They may think you're a whacked out Christian, like Paul said. He prayed that. You're kind of a Jesus Bible thumper, and you're talking about hell, and it's all you talk about is Jesus. They may make fun of you, but they see your good works. It'll shut their mouth, and God will be glorified on that day.
That's right.
Because they see your life. They see your life. That's what's going to speak to your friends and your coworkers and your neighbors, Christian, unbelievers. Again, your action point, get saved tonight. Receive Christ as your Savior. Understand you've sinned against Him. You got to ask Him to forgive you of those sins. Otherwise, you'll pay for Him eternity, for eternity in hell. The choice is yours. The choice is yours. Let's pray as we end here. Lord, we thank You for tonight. We thank You that You're coming back, and You're coming back soon. Lord, we read these parables, and we know that You've been away a long time, 2,000 years. It's time for You to come back. The signs are ripe. We're ready for You to come back, and I believe You're going to come back. As Christians, we want to make sure we're in the faith and that our life bears the works of salvation. We want to make sure that we are living such good lives that our neighbors and our friends, our coworkers, our families are going, man, we don't like You, but man, you sure do a lot of good things. We don't like Your faith. It kind of freaks us out, but man, you are a person who lives Your faith. We want to have that kind of life, God. And for those that don't know You yet, my heart just goes out to them. If that's you and you've been all here tonight, your heart's just pounding, and you're thinking, I don't think I know I'm going to heaven. Tonight's your night. Stop trusting in your empty lamp. Your works apart from faith will not save you. As a matter of fact, God says in Isaiah 64 that they're like filthy rags in His sight. But man, once you apply faith, once you accept Christ, God loves it. He eats it up when you show your faith by your works. But you got the cart before the horse. And I pray for you. And you need to pray. You need to ask Christ into your heart. And you can do that right now. You just ask God, here, I'll help you. Here's what you need to understand. You're a sinner. So tell God, God, I've sinned. In your heart, quietly, you just say, God, I've sinned against You. I have broken Your commands. I've lied, I've sinned, I've stolen, I've sworn, I've used Your name in vain, I've dishonored my parents, I've broken all the Ten Commandments thousands of times, and I deserve to be punished in hell, eternal punishment forever. You just said that. And on that day, if I was separated, if I was standing before You, You'd throw me into the lake of fire because I don't know You. But Lord, tonight, I want to turn to You in faith. Tonight, I want to fill my lamp with faith. Tonight, I want to be prepared. I want to ask You to come into my heart. Forgive me of all my sins. I have sinned against You. Forgive them, God, because You died to pay for them. Apply that to my life, Jesus, I pray. I want to trust You. I want to embrace You. For the rest of my life, I ask You, God, I trust You, and I thank You for dying for my sins. Thank You, God, for dying for my sins. Man, if that's you tonight, just everyone's heads are still bowed. If that's you and you prayed that prayer, I just want you to do one thing here. Just, well, I lied to you. I'm going to have you do two things. First thing, just touch the person next to you on their leg. No, don't do that. Just look up at me. If that's the first time you prayed that, look up right now. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. If you just touched them and you're not looking up at me, listen, look up. I'm not going to bite you. Raise your hand up if that's you right now. Raise it. Don't be you. I saw you guys hesitate. Raise it up. Nobody's looking at you. Raise it up high. Thank you. Keep it up. Keep it up. Okay. Keep it up. Now, you guys that have your hands, look at me. Don't be afraid to look at me. You guys are afraid of me. I don't know why. Look at me. You guys, just do one more thing. At the end, thank you for raising your hand. That was a very brave thing to do. God bless you, by the way. You could have faith tonight, okay? And here's how you're going to make sure. You're going to go back to that connections table right back there. After the service, you run back there. And they will help you. They'll help you. Those are really nice guys. They're going to give you a Bible, whatever you need. They're going to help you understand this, okay? I want you to understand, all you guys that raise your hand, okay? All right, keep your heads bowed now. Lord, we thank You that lamps are getting filled tonight. Lord, that we rejoice in that because people are responding to You, and I thank You for that. We don't want people to get judged and sent to hell. We want them to be with us in heaven forever and ever. And I pray for the rest of us, You'd help us live our lives in such a way as we're a light to the world. And for those that didn't raise their hand but still don't know, God, that they're just afraid or they're uncertain, I pray they would make that decision tonight. We love You, God, and we thank You You're coming back. We look forward to it. So in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's children said what? Amen. 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 God bless.